Well, good evening again. You notice the title of this sermon is Who Do You Say That I Am? Part 1. The material in these verses is so important that we're going to have to look at it 2 weeks in a row, Lord willing. So this is the first part of this two-part series on Matthew 16, 1 through 20. And you notice the title is a question, and it's actually one of seven questions in these 20 verses. Now, question asking, as many people know, is a powerful tool for leading other people to a conclusion that you want them to come to on their own. Socrates asked so many questions trying to expose to people that they didn't actually know what they thought about the world that it got him killed. They were so fed up with all of his questions that eventually they killed him. Well, lots of people have studied this reality that question asking is a great pedagogical tool for leading people to understand on their own some truth. Dale Carnegie, maybe you've heard of his book about how to make friends and influence people, is almost 100 years old now, but he said, make sure you ask people questions that they want to answer. Well, that's not exactly Jesus' tactic. Other people have studied this phenomenon of question asking. A Harvard Business Review article from 2018 that's titled The Surprising Power of Asking Questions bemoans the fact that many executives are ill-equipped to ask good questions. All day long, they ask for reports, they ask for updates, and yet unlike litigators or journalists or even doctors, business executives, the article says, do not receive training in asking good questions. And the article bemoans this reality. It says this is a missed opportunity. Questioning is a uniquely powerful tool for unlocking value in organizations. It spurs learning and the exchange of ideas. It fuels innovation and performance improvement. It builds rapport and trust among team members, and it can mitigate business risk by uncovering unforeseen pitfalls and hazards. Well, I don't know if the Wharton MBA students are taking classes on question asking, but literature reveals the importance of this pedagogical tool. One of the most famous quotes from all of Western civilization has to do with the importance of questions. When deciding whether or not he wished to commit suicide, Hamlet declared, to be or not to be, that is the question. Now, if Hamlet is right, the question facing all humans is whether to live or to die, whether to continue on or to commit suicide. That's the question for Shakespeare. It's obviously a heavy question and one we don't agree with. But Pascal poses an equally penetrating question in Pensée 395, when he says, when we wish to think of God, is there not something which distracts us and tempts us to think of something else? Well, Pascal's question is far more provocative than a simple statement such as, when I try and think about God, I get distracted. Now, I doubt the Harvard Business Review wants to push metaphysics and existential anxiety into the boardroom, or at least I haven't read an article where that's the case. But these authors are onto something. A good question unlocks critical inquiry. A good question can lead others to discover truth on their own. A good question sets the agenda for a meeting or conversation. I'm sure you've all experienced that, where somebody opens a meeting you're having with a question that you weren't really looking to answer, but now that is the topic at hand. Well, as an example, what's the name of the biggest newspaper in our city? The Inquirer. You see, asking questions, maybe you don't get it. The Inquirer. It's named after asking questions. Asking questions is big business in our city. Now, Jesus, of course, was the best inquirer that ever lived. He asked the most provocative questions with impeccable timing, and no matter the tension, he was perfectly willing to wait for a response. And tonight, we study the most important question Jesus ever asked, or at least I believe so. And because of that, we study tonight the most important question asked to anyone, ever. If you look with me at verse 15, either in your bulletin or, brings me great joy to say, your pew Bible. You can look at your pew Bible if you want. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to them, he's talking to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? This question posed to them is the same question that's posed to us. Jesus is asking his disciples, and therefore he is asking us, those of us who consider ourselves his disciples, or those of us who are listening and trying to consider what they think about Jesus. He asks a question with impeccable timing for each of us tonight, and urgency for each of us tonight. No matter what we think about Jesus right now, he has a question for us. Who do you say that I am? Now, this is not like asking, do you like Geno's or Pat's? I would say neither. Or do you think the Sixers should trade Ben Simmons? This is a high-stakes question. How you answer this question of Jesus, who do you say that I am? How you answer determines whether or not you know the living God. Whether or not you know the living God. That is, how you answer determines whether you are connected intimately to the supreme being of the universe, who is a fountain of life, the unchangeable one, and that yet the one who is intimately and lovingly and personally connected to those whom he has redeemed. The living God, this is the phrase Peter uses, the living God is not made by human hands. The living God is not the opiate of the masses. The living God is not a crutch for the weak or the fearful. No, the living God that Peter confesses is Jesus' heavenly Father, who reveals his Son to the world by his Spirit. And those who know the living God are, as Jesus says, those who know the living God are blessed. You see what Jesus responds to Peter. He says, blessed are you, Peter. This blessing hopefully reminds you of Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. It's the same word, except instead of saying, here's the outline for how you become blessed, Jesus declares directly to Peter upon his confession that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, that is the King. Upon that confession, that good confession, Jesus looks at him and says, you are blessed. You are happy in God. You have come to wisdom, not by flesh and blood, but by the will of my Father in heaven. See, this living God, the one that Peter confessed has existed forever, is not bound by time, and he will exist forever. And those he chooses to reveal himself to by sending his Son into the world, those to whom he chooses to bring alive by sending his Spirit into their heart, those whom confess the identity of the Son, they know the living God. Those whom confess that Jesus is the Christ. Well, the problem is, just like Pascal, we have a hard time even thinking about God on our own. We have a hard time even thinking about God without getting distracted, without our mind running off to some other thought, some worry, some anxiety, some desire, something good, something bad, something righteous, something sinful. We, in our minds, have a very hard time focusing our thoughts on God. Instead, completely left to ourselves, the pain and sorrows of this world put us on a path of despair. The words of Hamlin aren't so extreme at times in our life. The path of death as opposed to the path of following after the living God. Now, we may not all be suicidal, praise God. Though some of us have had that ideation. And others of us may even bear scars. But we all put Jesus' identity to the test from time to time. We all call into question whether or not we declare that Jesus is the Christ, that is the King, the Son of David, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the King. We all test him. Like the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we look at in this passage, we all in our hearts at times say, if you don't obey me, Jesus, then I won't follow you. You can all think of some situation potentially where you're tempted towards that thought, where your prayer comes to Jesus attached with a timeline, where you request something of him, but you need it on your agenda. We've all imitated the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we're going to look at, or we've all imitated the disciples who, without anything to eat in this passage, forget Jesus' identity. And we have been there. We have forgotten Jesus' identity from time to time. We have forgotten to confess that he is the Messiah. We look at our circumstances and we forget his power. And instead we trust in our own ability to provide for ourselves. And we forget that he is the provider. So whether we're tempted to forget Jesus and rest solely in our own strength, or test Jesus and require him to answer prayers in our timing, we all, from time to time, lose sight of Jesus' identity. And when we do that, we lose our intimacy with the living God. And in that moment, we lose the blessing of knowing our Savior for who he truly is, when we forget his identity. When he asks us, "Who do you say that I am?" And we imitate the Pharisees and we put him to the test. We imitate the disciples and their memory lapse, and we forget what he's done for us, instead of imitating Peter and declaring that Jesus is the Christ. Well, these are the themes of our passage for tonight. And we're going to study them in three parts. And so if you want, you can look in your pew Bible, as I said, but the three parts first are 1 through 4, Jesus' identity is tested. And the second part is Jesus' identity is forgotten, 5 through 12. And then the third part, Jesus' identity is revealed, 13 through 20. So we see Jesus' identity tested, forgotten, and revealed. Those are the three movements of our passage. And these passages display the tested, forgotten, and ultimately revealed identity of Jesus Christ. And in each of those capacities, they add nuance and understanding to the person and work of Christ. Well, let's look first at 1 through 4. Jesus' identity is tested. Because these sections, these two sections, lead up. They lead up. Matthew frames them intentionally to lead us right to that point in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus is able to say to Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" So we have to first see how his identity is tested, and then see how his identity is forgotten before we see how his identity is revealed. Well, 1 through 4, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come to Jesus. Now, these guys don't like each other. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are not on the same page theologically. They are at odds with each other, but they are unified in their disdain for Jesus. You might remember back to Matthew 12, after Jesus healed a man with a lame hand on the Sabbath, the Pharisees conspired against him how to destroy him. The Pharisees have been thinking in our context now for 4 chapters about how to destroy Jesus. And so now they come. They come to Jesus demanding a sign from heaven. Verse 1. Now Matthew tells us they're trying to test him, which is a very ominous verb in Matthew. If you had just heard Matthew read in one sitting, you might think back to the last time you heard of someone testing, which of course was in Matthew 4, when Satan comes to test Jesus. These religious leaders, who are extremely jealous for the Jewish law and who earnestly thought they were obeying God, had slid so far into a place of hypocrisy that they are now imitating Satan. That's what they're doing when they come and try to test Jesus. The request for a sign from heaven means they want to see something extraordinary. They don't just say, "Give us a sign." They say, "Give us a sign from heaven." And that is undeniable. They want a sign that is undeniably from heaven, which means from God. They want to try and test Jesus' identity. They don't believe that he is who he seems to say that he is, in veiled ways, through his miracles and through his word. They know what he's doing is claiming to be the Son of God. They know he's claiming to be divine, and they're trying to put that to the test. They think if we can force his hand and say, "Hey, give us a sign from heaven," and then he can't do it, it'll be obvious to everyone that this carpenter is no more than a religious fanatic. See, they have no confidence in who Jesus is. They do not believe who he is. And so they say, "If you don't show us a sign from heaven, we won't follow you." And we can replace sign from heaven with our own demand to Jesus. If you don't, And whatever it is that we're tempted to doubt that Jesus can take care of, to doubt that he is actually overseeing our lives, to doubt that he is actually bringing to a place for his glory and our good, we doubt that and we say that if he doesn't do X, Y, and Z, then we won't follow him. In our weak moments, when we succumb to sin, this is the posture that our heart takes. Now, Jesus responds by pointing them to the heavens, but not to reveal a sign. Instead, he says in verse 2 and 3, you look at the sky and you know whether it will be good weather or stormy. You're able to be good meteorologists. You know whether a certain color in the sky means good weather or another color in the sky means bad weather. You can interpret the signs of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. You don't understand what God is doing in the world. Why? Because you're an evil and adulterous group. Now, this is a stinging rebuke. Now, these are the religious leaders. These are the people that everyone would have thought knew Torah, knew God's word, knew the Old Testament. And yet here Jesus is calling them evil and adulterous. Now, what is evil in Jesus' mind? Is it some sin that they've been doing publicly that is grotesque and offensive? No, but that would be evil, of course. But what is evil in Jesus' mind? Or what is evil in our culture? Or what is evil in our own hearts? Testing the identity of Jesus. Putting Jesus to the test. Saying to him, do this or else you are not the king of my life. And I refuse to believe that you're actually the king of the world. This is what Jesus calls evil and adulterous. When we take that posture, when anyone takes that posture, Jesus refuses to give them a sign. And instead, he gives them a sermon. Look at verse 4. He says, no, I won't give you a sign, but I will point you to a Bible story. I will point you to the story of Jonah. You see, when Jesus brings up Jonah in the book of Matthew, he has a lot of theology built into that story. He's actually giving them a sermon about himself. Back in Matthew 12, 38 through 41, Jesus talks about Jonah. And it's critical for our understanding. If you want to turn there, it's page 817. If you look at verse 38, Jesus says, And 39, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. This sounds familiar. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And by pointing to Jonah, Jesus calls them to repentance on one hand, right? He talks about how the generation from the time of Jonah will come and preach a rebuke to that generation and say, wow, you knew Jesus in the flesh and you didn't repent. But at the same time, he proclaims the gospel to them. Just as Jonah figuratively died by going into the belly of the fish, he also came out again. They would have known the story. They would have known that Jonah was spit up. And just as Jesus goes into the earth for three nights, he too will conquer the grave. Jesus is rebuking them on one hand. He is giving them the sign of Jonah, which was a sign of rebuke, but he's also giving them, if they have eyes to see, if they have repentant hearts, he's giving them a picture of the gospel. The story of Jonah rebukes the Pharisees, but also lays the groundwork for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, people who test Jesus, they don't need a sign. They need a sermon. People who test Jesus don't need to see a miracle. They need to see their sin. See, when we see our sin, we no longer stand over Jesus as his judge, thinking we get to test him. We no longer come to him thinking, oh, I'll put this teacher to the test and see whether he can pass the standard that I put in front of him. No, when we see our sin, we cling to the crucified king. We don't stand over him as judge. We cling to him, grateful for his forgiveness. If he had given them another sign, it would have done nothing for them. So Jesus does the most brutal and merciful thing he can possibly do to these religious leaders. He gives them another rebuke so that they might repent. Only repentant people see Jesus for who he truly is. That's why he opens his preaching ministry in Matthew with the word repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's why John the Baptist opens his ministry with repent. It's because it's the only way we can see Jesus clearly is if we come to him with repentant hearts. Another sign would have actually been cruel. He'd given them signs. The last time, or one of the times, that he did a healing in front of them, they decided to destroy him. They needed repentance. A sermon calling them to repentance and pointing them to the resurrection at the same time was pure mercy on Jesus' part. See, Jesus gives merciful rebukes to people who come and test his identity. Now the story continues. After pointing them to Jonah, he departs, and he and his disciples cross the lake. He gives them this merciful rebuke that if they would repent, they would see, oh, he's like Jonah. Jonah came out of the belly of the fish. What is he saying about himself? And if they were willing to repent from the rebuke, then they would have become on the path to confessing him as the Christ. But after he gives the rebuke, they move on. And this leads to our second section. Jesus' identity is forgotten. Jesus' identity is forgotten. Well, the disciples and Jesus have just sailed across the lake and they realize they forgot bread. And you can imagine they are unpacking the boat, asking each other, hey, where's the bread? I thought you brought it. Oh, no, I thought you said you were going to bring it. Oh, wait, we don't have any bread? How are we going to eat? You didn't buy it? Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to eat tonight? Frustration likely sets in. You could see these 12 men just sitting there arguing with each other about the fact that they forgot to bring the bread. Finally, verse 6, Jesus speaks up. He says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You can, again, just see the disciples kind of stop in their debate and kind of look at him. Because they've been talking about how they don't have any bread. And Jesus says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So verse 7 tells us that the disciples huddle up. Talk about Jesus' comment. Look at it with me. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. It's as though they are thinking, what is Jesus talking about? We don't have any bread. How could the Pharisees have smuggled some leaven into our bread if we don't have any bread? Now, Jesus, of course, is listening. And in verse 8, he interjects into their conundrum, and he switches his critique. See, when they first landed on the shore, he was thinking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were just trying to test him. So he warns his disciples about them. He's offering them a teaching about some false teachers. The disciples, though, who are so concerned about their circumstances and about their stomachs that they forget the identity of Jesus. And so now they receive the rebuke. Now, how do we know they have forgotten Jesus' identity? Well, they assume if we didn't bring any bread, that is, if the disciples assume we didn't bring any bread, then we won't eat. Now, normally that would be pretty sound logic. If we don't pack a lunch, we're not going to eat lunch. Usually that's the way it works. I once went to the airport when I was in high school without my driver's license. And it wasn't a lack of faith that forced my mom to drive back to our house to get my driver's license. She knew if I didn't have my driver's license, I wasn't going to get on that plane. So the disciples thinking, we don't have any bread, we're not going to eat, is common sense. Unless the person in the boat with them happened to just perform two miracles where 5,000 and 4,000 people got fed bread from hardly any food at all. Look at what Jesus says in verse 9. Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? It's as though he says, guys, I can make as much bread as we need. Let's stay focused on the bigger picture. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are evil. And if you listen to them a little bit, that's the way leaven works. If you just listen to them a little bit, if you infuse your soul with a little bit of their logic, if you start testing me just a little bit, guys, you will reject me completely. That's the way leaven works. They forgot his identity. They were starting to perhaps go down the road of testing whether he could provide for them. They forgot that he is God. They forgot that he controls creation. Now, perhaps we might say it's a harmless mistake, but how often do our dire circumstances cause us to forget that Jesus is king? How often can we see ourselves as the way the disciples are acting right now, looking around going, oh no, we forgot. Oh man, I feel so stupid. I can't believe I did this. Oh, I'm so focused on this circumstance right now. I can't even remember that Jesus just performed 2 miracles where 5,000 people ate or more, and 4,000 people ate or more. We forget. But Jesus, as he's teaching them, he wants to grow their faith and he wants to warn them of false teaching. But we, like them, are focused on our circumstances. We're focused on our lack of control of a scenario. And we think we have to provide for ourselves. And Jesus says, guys, I performed the bread miracle twice. He says to us, haven't I been faithful to you this far? Jesus wants us to say to ourselves, in our circumstances, when we forget bread, when we're looking around, not knowing what to do, starting to fight with the people we love, when that's our situation, he wants us to sing a simple song. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. This is what the disciples were not doing. And it's what we, of course, are tempted to do, to forget the identity of Jesus. But Jesus is the one who will guide the future as he has the past. Just as he created food for 5,000 and 4,000 people, he can provide enough food for the 13 of them in that little boat. But he brings us to those situations. He brought them to that situation so he can teach us. Remember, he initiated this lesson, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and grow us. He put them in that situation where they were going to have to trust him for food. And so he asked the disciples in verse 11, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? How did you not get it? I'm not talking about literal bread. I'm talking about the influence, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I'm talking about the fact that they're training you to doubt me. They're training you to be suspicious of whether my identity truly is God, truly is Messiah, truly is King. But in his mercy, he shares with the disciples, and he's patient with the disciples, and he teaches them so that they can come along, so that they can understand. And thankfully, he teaches us in that same way as well. And verse 12 would be humorous if it weren't so familiar. Look at me. He says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees. Oh, they got it. Thankfully, Jesus spells it out for us. Thankfully, he spells it out for them. He made it clear. He made it understandable that what he was doing was warning them against the temptation that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would undoubtedly put in their lives to put Jesus' identity to the test. And he knows that that is evil. And the disciples, too, are starting to succumb to that, but not by testing Jesus, but by forgetting his identity. And he asks them, do you not remember? And he asks us, in each of our circumstances that we are starting to doubt Jesus in, do you not remember? And he brings to mind the ways that he has been faithful to us in the past. He asks us explicitly, do you not remember? And he calls us to perceive and to understand. See, what's happening here is the disciples have become so focused on the problems in their lives that they have forgotten the identity of Jesus. They have forgotten that he is the creator and Lord of the entire earth. He can take bread and multiply it whenever he wants. The fact that they forgot the bread was no big deal. And yet there they were fighting about who forgot the bread. It's all too familiar for us as we try and follow Christ. Well, the third section here, Jesus' identity revealed, 13 through 20. We've seen Jesus' identity tested. We've seen Jesus' identity forgotten. But now we see Jesus' identity revealed. Well, they go to Caesarea Philippi. And he asks his disciples a somewhat of an easier question than the one that we focused on so far. He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man was a way that Jesus referred to himself. It would be as though he's saying the Son of Adam. So perhaps it's him positioning himself as another human, a son of man, a son of a human. But it's also a phrase that comes from Daniel 7, which identifies the deity of Jesus. The Son of Man will come to the Ancient of Days. But by using this phrase that could have meant one thing on one hand, it could have meant another thing on another, he kept people from immediately concluding something about him before the time was ripe. And so he uses the phrase Son of Man, and as he's using it progressively, the people would have slowly start to understood who he was claiming to be. He was claiming to be God by using this phrase Son of Man from Daniel 7. But then at the same time, when they read the story again after the resurrection, they would have seen all of those references to Son of Man in the beginning of the gospel as what they truly were. They were references to Jesus's deity. Well, we're at a turning point in the gospel here. We're in chapter 16 where Jesus' identity is about to be fully revealed. And so when we see this phrase, Son of Man, we should be starting to assume that Jesus is meaning more than simply, who do people say that I, a human, is? But rather, he's starting to say, who do people say that I, the Son of Man from Daniel 7, actually is? Now, they may not have understood completely, but we know he's starting to reveal more and more of himself to them. And they respond, you know, some people say that you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist somehow rose from the dead or something to the like. Others say Elijah. They knew that Elijah was supposed to return. And others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. There was a lot of anticipation that a prophet would return, a great prophet. So people are thinking, oh, maybe he's this, maybe he's that. And as they are offering these different suggestions, Jesus looks at them and he asks the question that we've been meditating on, but who do you say that I am? He asks it to all of them. But one replies, Simon Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we see this word Christ and we think it's just Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. But it's actually a title. It means the anointed one. It means Messiah. Messiah and Christ are the same word. Messiah in Hebrew is Christ in Greek. And so when we see the word Christ, we should think this is the anointed one of the Old Testament. Now in the Old Testament, three people were often anointed for office. A priest who would intercede on behalf of the people in the temple would be anointed. A priest stood as a mediator between God and man. And then prophets. Prophets would be anointed with oil. And their role was to teach people about God, to call people to repentance, to explain to them the reality of who God was. And then kings. Kings would be anointed. Kings would receive oil. And it would be as though God was blessing them and setting them apart for the task of defending God's people and leading God's people. And so to come along when messianic anticipation was ripe, when people are wondering, is the Christ going to come? To come along and for Peter to actually say, you are the Christ, you are the prophet, you are the priest, you are the king. He is not just giving Jesus his last name. He is revealing who he truly is for the world, the anointed one, the Messiah, the king. You are the Christ. Who is that? The Son of the living God. Now, the Son language here means two things. In terms of the story of the Bible, Israel was called the Son of God. And the king would have been considered the Son of God. And Jesus is fulfilling those two trajectories. He is the true Israel, the true Son of God. He is the true king. So on one hand, if you look at it in the story as it progresses, he's fulfilling those roles. But if you look at it retroactively, and you realize Jesus is not just a king, he's not just a good Israelite or even a perfect Israelite, he is actually the second person of the Godhead. You realize that Peter, whether he knows it fully or not at this point in the story, is confessing Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the one who has existed with the Father forever, the Son of the living God. And for Jesus to hear Peter confess this, he knew that this was not something that Peter had reasoned his way into. It was not something that Peter had thought about, you know, Jesus did this and Jesus did that. You know, I bet he's actually the Christ, the Son of the living God. No, if you look at it, he says, it was not by flesh and blood that you came to this understanding. Jesus is trying to teach that we in our sin, we in our fallen nature, we in our reason, which is even fallen, we are unable to come to the right conclusion about Jesus. We're unable to see him for who he truly is. In our sin, we do what the Pharisees and Sadducees do. We put him to the test. Give us another sign, and maybe we'll believe in you. Are we in our doubt or a despair like the disciples forget who he is, even as we have a small understanding as they did? But Peter, it is not by flesh and blood that he came to this conclusion, but rather by my Father who is in heaven, Jesus says. And Jesus is teaching us about the miraculous nature of salvation. The Spirit comes and makes us alive so that we are able to declare, you are the Christ. You are the prophet who teaches us about God. You are the priest who intercedes on our behalf. And you are the king who rules and subdues all of our enemies. Only God the Father could reveal that to someone by the power of the Spirit. This is a miracle. And this is how our salvation works. On one hand, Jesus' identity is revealed through his power over death. That is the sign of Jonah. He's going to come out of the grave. He's going to conquer death. And Jesus' identity is revealed through his power over creation. He's able to take a handful of fish and a handful of loaves and feed 9,000 people. We see his power over death. We see his power over creation. And those are revealing his identity to us. But his identity is ultimately revealed through the power of the Father. That the Father, in his gracious, sovereign will, reveals Jesus to us, enabling us to confess Jesus is the Christ. Only by the work of the Father sending the Spirit into our hearts can we do what Peter does in this passage and declare Jesus is the Christ. Only by God's sovereign grace and sovereign mercy. If you think for a second, I'm a Christian because I reasoned my way into it, or flesh and blood convinced me, you're wrong. You are only able to declare that Jesus is the Christ because of the work of the Father. Praise be to God that he saves people, that he reveals Jesus to them, that he doesn't let them wallow in their testing of the merciful Jesus. He doesn't let us wallow in our forgetfulness. No, the Father reveals the Son to us. And if you're thinking, I guess the Father hasn't revealed it to me. No. Tonight, imitate Peter's words. You know all you need to know about Jesus. There's no sign that can convince you. There's nothing from heaven that could come out of the sky and reveal to you anything more about Jesus than you need to know right now. He conquered death. He rules creation. He is the King. Imitate Peter and declare, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if you do, it will be because the Father worked a miracle in your heart. And for those of you who do confess this, who do imitate Peter, the rock, the foundation of the church, his witness that Jesus is the Christ is the foundation that we all stand on. His words are what we stand on, that Jesus is the Christ. Those of you who do stand on that foundation, marvel in the grace of your Heavenly Father. And of his sheer mercy, he revealed Jesus to you. Of his sovereign grace, he intervened in your life and showed you who Jesus was through a sermon. It's the way we all come to know him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word. Marvel that he saved you. And for those of you who feel as though you're on the outside looking in, repent. Confess that Jesus is the Christ. Confess it now. You know everything you need to know. Let's pray. Gracious God, you are so gracious, so merciful, so kind, that though we in our hearts test you and forget you, you continue to reveal Jesus' true identity to us. And so we ask you would send your spirit again to rekindle our communion with you. Give us another sense of your pleasure. Help us to know your blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.